the screen had gone off. It says it's recording now. So we're good.
Did it go off?
The screen went off, then I pushed record, the screen came back, said stop. I pushed record again, then the little bars came up and everything. Okay, John chapter 20 and verse 1. We read this earlier in our scripture reading time. But what I want to draw your attention to is the unusualness of John's bringing Mary Magdalene into so many verses that surround the tomb and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, she was there at the last hours when they laid him in the tomb. She was last at the tomb, you might say, and the first at the tomb as well. She stood by him at the cross. She loved him with a dear love. She had washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. She had spoken to him often about this day. And yet, there was still more that she didn't understand, because she had brought all this, how would we say, all this kingdom baggage along with her that the disciples and they all had, in that they were looking for a different kind of kingdom than Jesus was bringing. They were looking, once again, I hate to keep saying the same words, they were looking for an ethnic, Israelitish, militaristic, political kingdom that would be like David and Solomon and would rule the world. Because at one time, the civilized world, that part of the world, had been ruled by David and Solomon. That's what they were looking for again, those glory days, the good old days, you might say. But Jesus came to bring something better. He came to not deliver us from mere earthly enemies, but to deliver us from our sins and our spiritual enemies, Satan, death, hell, torment forever and ever. So John's account of Jesus' resurrection to me is very fascinating. Instead of using his own eyewitness account, which he does put in, he mixes it in there. He mainly focuses on how Mary Magdalene, how she met the risen Savior. Two other ladies were with Mary that morning. Both of them were named Mary. But John only tells us about Mary herself. When John tells us what he witnessed, he tells us about it in relation to Mary Magdalene giving them the news. They've taken away the Lord's body. We don't know where they've laid it. This is very interesting, because if we step back, we look in the historical sense of it, John lived in a very male-dominated society. If a man and a woman had an argument, they went to the court of law, the man would win, because the woman's testimony was counted and much lower than a man's testimony in a court of law. It's still that way in the world. Not only in all the Arab countries, but if you go to South America, a huge problem they have there is if a man kills his wife and he testifies in court that she offended my, and the word is machismo, we get our word macho from it, she offended my machismo, he doesn't spend any time in jail. And his word is taken above hers. Of course, she's dead. But it's still that way in large parts of the world. India, for all their people looking at them as so enlightened society, the females are still second-class citizens in India. So it's interesting. He lives in one of these male-dominated cultures, but he brings out the testimony, the witness of a woman. Why does he do this? Well, John not only wants us to know that Jesus arose, of course he wants us to see that, but he's showing us personal lessons about believing in Jesus and about our relationship to truly believing on Christ. The more we learn of him, the more we will believe in him. The more we understand the scriptural Savior, we see Jesus more clearly, we get a glimpse of what his sacrifice for our sins was, what it means to be washed in his blood. The more we see that, the more we'll love him, the more we'll believe in him, the more we'll trust him, and the more closely we'll desire to follow him. And so he uses this, her story, as personal lessons about continuing to believe on Jesus, about not only our eyes being opened at salvation, but our eyes continuing to be open as we understand more and more of who he is and what he's done for us. John tells us that Mary came to Jesus' tomb while it was still dark. Now, as we said earlier in John's Gospel, physical darkness is often a symbol of spiritual darkness. It's as if John is saying that Mary, though she's born again, though she's a child of God, she is in a sense in spiritual darkness as to what Jesus really came to do. She's got a broken heart because she does not believe what Jesus had told her and the disciples many times, that he would rise again from the dead. So she's in sadness. She's in brokenness of heart. She sees the tomb empty, and instead of remembering the times that Jesus said, I will rise again. I am the resurrection and the life, he had told her. If you believe in me, though you're dead, yet you shall live. He talked to her about rising again on different occasions. She heard him preaching. But instead of thinking on that when she sees the empty tomb, she thinks the worst. Oh, they killed the king, and now they've removed the king. There's no chance for us. All hope is lost. All hope is lost is what she's thinking. Her understanding is darkened about his spiritual, eternal, everlasting dominion. She's blinded as to that until the Lord Jesus himself comes to her, opens her eyes with his true and lasting light, and she believes on him. It doesn't mean this is a time she's born again. What she says is like, almost like being born again all over again, because her eyes are opened afresh and anew to what really this sacrifice was all about. What she thought was a place of defeat and humiliation and disregard and shame is now the place of victory, everlasting life, dominion over the heavens and the earth. All is changed. And she comes from this spiritual darkness into light that has set her free to believe on the truth of what Jesus truly did, who he is and what he's done for us. And so we look at, first of all, the reality of Christ's resurrection. The reality of Christ's resurrection. It is a real thing that happened. And John will use a female witness here. Not because he's concerned about what others think. He's just telling you this is what really happened. Here's one of our witnesses. This is what she saw. She came and told us. We went and saw. But she has another lesson for you, and that is that once you truly understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you, it turns your darkness into light. It turns your sorrow into joy. It turns your brokenheartedness into laughter and mirth. And so the reality of Christ's resurrection. Why would John tell the story of Mary Magdalene as a witness? I ask again. As a woman, her witness was not admissible in a Jewish court. And if in an extreme circumstance they allowed it, she was a woman who was also tarnished by a past life of prostitution. She had been filled with 7 demons. She had been a prostitute. Her testimony, if it would be admitted at all in a Jewish court, would be highly suspect among the Jews of her day, looking at her past life. She didn't have a great resume till she met Jesus. And that's when her life truly started. So why is John talking about her? There were 2 other Marys. There were others that witnessed this resurrection. Why her? First, because her testimony was real and genuine. She was the first one to see the empty tomb. And as John had been the first one to the tomb, Mary Magdalene was probably in the lead between the other 2 women following her behind. She noticed it first. She was the most anxious to be there. She wanted to see Jesus and to take care of his body even more. She had brought, according to the Gospels, some other ointments and so on for his burial. Her testimony was real. It was genuine. She truly saw the risen Savior. Again, why does he use her? The interesting thing is that the last thing Mary expected was to see an empty tomb. But if we had listened to Jesus' words, understanding what we understand, looking from this side of the resurrection backwards, we would have expected to see an empty tomb. We would have been brokenhearted and sad to see if the tomb was still closed, that Jesus was still inside, That's what would have broken our heart. But with her, it's the opposite. And so she didn't expect to see an empty tomb. She approaches, she sees the huge stone, the seal is broken. It's gone from the tomb and she panicked. Look at verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." She's in a panic. She ran. She told him. And it was the worst side of the story she could have told him. They, those Roman soldiers, they, those Pharisees that hated him, those murderers of our king, those murderers of Jesus have taken him away. And we can't find any tracks. We can't find any trail. We don't know where they've taken him. And she's just taken that situation and made it the worst possible thing. So the last thing she expected was that. So she panics. Then she became confused and perplexed. So she's left panicked. Now she's confused and perplexed. If you look at verse 13. Then they said to her, this is the angels, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord and I do not know where they have laid him." So here she is weeping. She's perplexed. She's confused. The angels speak to her. And she had never seen an angel before. Now things are confusing. She goes to the tomb, looks in, sees nothing there but the grave clothes folded, the napkin in a place by itself. And then appears to her two angels. She said, "Well, how did you get in here? I didn't see you before. Where have you been hiding?" You know, in her mind, she's thinking things like this. "Where'd you come from?" They tell her, "Why are you weeping?" And she acts like, "Well, don't you know? Haven't you heard?" A little later, Mary was consumed in sorrow and heartache over the situation. She's already been weeping, but now she's consumed. In verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She's supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." And so she's panicked, and that's turned into confusion, and that's turned into a deep, deep sorrow that won't go away. She's still weeping profusely. John wants us to appreciate that Mary, throughout this ordeal, is being taken from the darkness of sorrow and despair into a more absolute certainty of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and that he is risen from the dead. That all her worst fears are totally the opposite. It's absolutely her greatest joy. It's absolutely the greatest thing she could ever imagine. That Jesus has triumphed over sin, over all his enemies, over those enemies she thought had stolen his body. He's risen over them. And he'll never die again. Amen. And because he lives, she shall live also. That if Jesus was dead, all her hope was dead. But if Jesus is alive, then there's a real, living, victorious, death-breaking, death-destroying life in Christ forever and ever. There's hope beyond the grave. This is the very essence of the gospel as it comes to despairing sinners. There's a risen Savior who takes away all our sins and eternal sufferings, and his triumph over our sins, and his triumph over death, and his triumph over Satan, his triumph over hell is so great that he takes us and takes our death and turns it into life and brings us into the very presence of God's smile forever and ever. Victorious, blissful, joyful, everlasting life. A hope that sings beside the grave. So the reality of Christ's resurrection. Secondly, the focus of Christ's love. The focus of Christ's love. Notice who he appears to first. The one who's the most sorrowful. The one who's the most broken. The one who came seeking him. Who loved him so much. And because she loved him so much, her heart is broken. When you go to a funeral and you see people crying, you realize something. They love that person. They love that person. To the degree that you hurt is the degree that you love. I've been with people who say, but it hurts so much, Pastor, it hurts so much. I say, well, then you have a choice. Let me illustrate it this way. If you had the choice that you would go back and not love this person so much so that you wouldn't hurt so much now, would you trade that? No, I loved him. I wouldn't trade loving him. Well, this is the price you pay for love. Is when that object of your love is taken away, then your heart is going to hurt. And it's just a measure of your love. That hurt is still a part and a measure of how much you love somebody. Notice how Christ's love is focused on Mary Magdalene, the first to see him risen from the dead, maybe the last to see him while he hung on the cross besides Joseph of Arimathea. But verse 10 through 16, they tell us about the meeting between Jesus and Mary. And without going over all the verses again, the feature of this event, the great focus that we should have is the warm and gentle nature of the meeting. Mary, is she still overwhelmed with heartache? Yes, she's still weeping. After all these hours, after all this stuff, after seeing the angels, she's still weeping. She was still horrified that thieves had robbed Jesus' body and that they had dishonored his memory. She was weeping and mourning profusely around the empty tomb, the only one there at this time. And so the Lord first opens her eyes to see two angels inside the tomb. Then he himself draws near to her as though he was tending to the garden area. You know, you have to be careful about scaring people. If Jesus had just appeared to her, you know, maybe he would have frightened her to death, but he would have scared her real bad. You know, Connie's mom and Connie, they're that kind of person that they know nobody's in the house except for you and Nathan, and they know nobody's there. But if they don't hear you coming and you touch them on the elbow, you just scared Aurora right there. They jump. Now with me, I don't know when it started. I really don't. But ever since I can remember, if somebody scares me, Nathan will tell you because he's got the same thing now. And that is, you don't you turn around like this. And I've gotten that close to hitting Nathan and right dead in the nose 3 or 4 times when he tried to scare me. Now he's got the same problem. If I try to scare him, he's like, what? Jumps back with that fist like that. Well, most people aren't that way, and especially women. And Connie's mom is twice as bad as Connie ever was. She could hear you walking past her figure down the hall, but then you come back real quick, say, hey, Mom. You know, whatever she's holding in her hand goes up in the air. So Jesus doesn't do that to Mary Magdalene. He lets her see him. He's tending the garden. He lets her ask him the question. He doesn't come up, grab her, and say, hey, Mary, it's me. Rejoice. She would have been all over the place. Kind of like why, when you go to the doctor, don't let him undo your belly button. Because you'll go all over the room. Like a balloon. Do you believe that? She is brought tenderly and warmly to Christ. He doesn't scare her. He doesn't surprise her. He comes unassumingly, slowly. He sends the angels before him, opens her eyes to the angels, and then she comes to him, talking to him. He opens her eyes. He draws near to her. When Mary asked the unassuming gentleman in the garden where Jesus was, he simply spoke her name, Mary. And that was the great turning point of her life. That was the great amazing time of her life. This is the good shepherd that John wrote about. Remember when John wrote earlier? The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Mary knew it was Jesus. All he had to do was say her name. The shepherd knows his sheep and calls them forth by name. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So all he had to do was say to her, Mary. By the way, Jesus knows your name too, doesn't he? He knows how to get your attention too, doesn't he? He knows in the midst of even your business how to call your name and get your attention. Jesus knew how to help Mary in her soul's sorrow and her deepest need. She was not just a number in a book to him. She was not just another worker here, or just not another neighbor down the street. She was an individual who loved him. And she had a unique soul with particular individual needs, different than every other, like her fingerprints. And Jesus knows his people thoroughly. He knows the very hairs of our head. Mary's darkness, therefore, is banished with heavenly light flooding into her life. She saw her Savior as who he truly was, that he was risen for her. Do you see this for yourself? Do you see Jesus as he is? Or do you think he's up there just watching you, ready to squish you like a bug if you do something wrong, if you think something wrong, if you say something wrong? He's going to judge you. He's going to hurt you. He's going to punish you. He's going to chasten you. Is that what you believe? Satan's been whispering in your ear. Instead, what you should see him is your risen Lord, who died for you and rose again so that you might be born again, washed in his blood, live with him under his smile and in his love forever and ever. He loves you right now, just as much as he will 20 billion years from now. He loves you right now, just as much as he did when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He loves you as intensely, as warmly, and as affectionately as he did when he offered up himself to die on the cross. And you, no matter what you say, no matter what you do, no matter what you think, you cannot make him love you any less than he loves you now. If you're his child, he loves you with a perfect, everlasting, infinite love that is not based on anything you do or anything you are. It is based solely on who he is and his saving grace for you, his electing love for you. You being his sheep, he set his love upon you. And so, do you see him as he is? Or do you think of him as, well, Jesus really doesn't care that much right now. I've got to do this and I've got to do that and I've got to do the other thing. I've got to set my life in order over here, or I've got to take a week of fasting and prayer, or I've got to remember to read my Bible every day, or he won't love me anymore, or he won't help me. What is it about the word God's grace that you don't understand? What is it about Jesus saying paid in full that you don't understand? Why do you think there's something you've got to do to earn his love or merit his favor? He's already given himself to you. Now, should you be good? Absolutely we should be good. Can we be good in our own strength? Absolutely not. Can we please him by our thoughts or our words or our deeds that manufactured by ourselves but yet are not in love for him? Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and though I do all these things and even give my body to be burned, all of this is useless without love. The only thing that pleases God is when he's poured out his love to us and he gets a return of that love. But that's not natural to us. That's his supernatural grace working in us. We love Jesus. Why? Because he first loved us. We love him. Why? Because we have his Holy Spirit in us. We love him. Why? Because we've been born again. We have a new nature, which is Christ himself in us, the hope of glory. It's not anything good in us. It's everything good in him. We see that Jesus not only loves us, but he especially loves us individually and particularly and specially, just like he did Mary. Notice the first person he appears to had been the worst sinner of all of them, if you can consider degrees of sin. And her unbelief was palpable. She's just brokenhearted over it. She can't quit crying. And yet, she's the one that he comes to and lightens all her burdens and takes away all her fears and gives her a good cheer and great comfort. Thirdly and lastly, the magnitude of Christ's success. The magnitude of Christ's success. As Jesus spoke to Mary, she realized that everything had changed. That all she had been believing before was wrong. It was totally the opposite. Remember Jacob when he sent his sons to Egypt to buy bread? And they came back and there was the silver cup that Joseph had put in the bag. How did he interpret it? Good or bad? It was bad. One of my boys stole his cup. And he didn't send the boys back to Egypt to get any more bread for a while because he was afraid what would happen to them for stealing that cup. And they come back a second time and there's bundles of money. Now Jacob's even more afraid. And he's kept Benjamin. This time he kept one of my boys, Rachel's lastborn. The baby of the family, Benjamin, the baby is there. And instead of looking at it like, why are these blessings coming here and why is he wanting to keep Benjamin as a down payment so that we go back? He doesn't look at it as a favorable thing, but unfavorable. And that's how the disciples and Mary were looking at what happened at the cross. Not as a great, good thing, but as a bad thing. All of us face trials, don't we? But we get stressed out, we worry, and most of what we worry about never comes true. And the parts that do come true are not as bad as we were worried they would be. And actually, the trials and things that come to us are putting us as diamonds in the rough on God's polishing stone, making us fit for heaven, making us more like Jesus, making us better fit to be a minister to others who are going through these similar trials. To let them know that God is faithful. If you'll give your heart and life to Him, not everything will be perfect, not everything will be roses, but you'll have a very best friend who will help you through all of it. And He will never let you down. And He's promised to take care of you over and over again. As Jesus spoke to Mary, she realized that everything had changed. Things could not go back to the way they were. The kingdom of God was here. It was now moving forward from there on. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." In other words, He includes us in this relationship. That God is now ours, just like He is Jesus's. And that He's our Father, just the same as He's Jesus's Father. That everything has changed. He told her that His earthly mission was finished. He had accomplished a perfect salvation for His people. Now He was returning to His glories in heaven. He was ascending back to the right hand of His Father. The Son of God and the Son of Man was now monarch over heaven, hell, and all things. The scale of Christ's great success is seen in His words, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father." He's not only my Father, my sacrifice is perfect, and because of that, He's your Father now. You have a new daddy, and to my God and your God. Not only do we belong to God, He belongs to us. Amen? Do you ever think about how precious those words are? And to my God and your God, the Lord is my shepherd. Amen. And so, the amazing success of what Christ had done when they thought it was all defeat, when they thought it was all over, when they thought it was all ruined, when all their hopes were dashed and destroyed, it was exactly the opposite. Fallen sinners may now be God's own beloved children forever through Jesus' saving love. He is our Father. He is our God, just like He is to His only begotten Son. Not only this, But Jesus sent Mary with a special mission. He sent her with the glad tidings of great joy. He sent her to announce His victory over death and hell and the grave and the beginning of His new kingdom, the new covenant kingdom. He sent her as a criminal just rescued from prison to announce His arrival at the palace banquet in which all the criminals are invited. What a great privilege to share in His glory by telling others about Him. What a wonderful privilege, what a wonderful blessing. And both the Old and the New Testament, Isaiah and Romans tells us, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Beautiful feet. See how far the risen Lord brings sorrowing and despairing sinners. This is the power of the good news of Christ. Here she is one day, one of the lowliest, most despised, one of the most ridiculed and shamed sinners on earth. Despair and hopeless. Jesus comes into her life. Her life's changed. She falls in love with the Christ. She adores Him. But now it looks like that's all over with too. And she doesn't even know where to find His body to pour out her meager supply of spices and oils. But that wasn't right either, was it? He was standing close by the whole time. He was as close as the mention of His name. This is the power of the good news of Christ and what it does for despairing sinners. Can you witness with Mary that the Lord Jesus has been truly risen indeed? You should be able to, because He rose you from your being dead in trespasses and sins. Why are you here in church this morning if Jesus hasn't raised you to life again? Why are you here if you don't believe that Christ is risen? Wouldn't you rather be in some place where it's very sensual, they have the best music, they have all this good entertainment, the preaching is short and pithy, and there's all kinds of programs and stuff to go on to babysit your kids and maybe hopefully change your teenagers' lives, and oh, all this wonderful stuff going on. They have tap dancers and marching bands and all the fal-de-ral, you know, going on around there. PowerPoint messages. Why are you here in a small church in Redlands this morning? Is it because we're preaching the truth and we believe the truth that Christ is the truly virgin-born Son of the living God, who's perfect in righteousness and offered that pure, perfect life up for our sins and rose again in the same body in which He died the third day? And that He Himself is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. If you will come to Him just as you are in need of Him, He will come to you as your living Savior and meet your needs. It will be the greatest day of your life when you meet the living Lord. But that's not just for sinners. That's for people like us. Mary Magdalene loved Him already. See how much she loved Him. But it says she believed. What does that mean? She continued to grow. Believer, though Jesus has finished His earthly work for you, He's not finished His heavenly spiritual work in you. He ever lives to give His life to you, to give life and more abundant life and more abundant life. He will lift you by His grace to everlasting glory, yes, but He also transforms you and conforms you more and more into His image and opens your eyes to more truth. As David said, in your light we see light. Let Him change you even more by walking more closely with Him. Open your heart anew to Him a day. Ask Him to be Lord over you more and more. Well, I asked Him to be my Lord. Well, why don't you ask Him every day? Jesus, be Lord of my thoughts today. Be Lord of my eyes today. Be Lord of my words today. Be Lord of my path today. You say, so, well, you only have to ask Jesus to save you one time. Well, you know, if I'm feeling a little bit blue, I don't see anything wrong with saying, Lord, save me. Lord, wash away my sins. And then this Holy Spirit's going to say, He's already done that. I'm going to say, thank You, because I love to hear it. It's like that. And I'd hate to close on a little story like this, but it's like that old veteran that kept walking up to the guard shack at the White House looking to gain entrance. And he came up to the fellow that was there, and he said, "Yeah, I'm here to see President Hillary Clinton." The guard said, "Hillary Clinton isn't the president." So he walked away. A couple days later, he came walking up. He said, "Yeah, I'm a veteran. I've served in World War II. I want to see President Hillary Clinton." Same man at the gate says, "Sir, like I've shared with you, Hillary Clinton's not the president." So he walks away. Next day he comes by. He says, "Mister, I demand to see President Hillary Clinton." The man says, "Sir, I don't know how to better explain it to you, but Hillary Clinton is not the president of the United States. Don't you know that?" He says, "Yes, I know that. I just love to hear it." And so here it is. The point is, you know the gospel. You know that Jesus is risen from the dead. You know these wonderful things, but there's still more. More excitement, more sweeter. It's like my grandmother said, she had been saved for 50 years. And I said to her, "Mima," that's why I called her Mima. I said, "Mima, you still love Jesus as much as ever? Shall I love him more?" I said, I'm excited about Jesus. I love him more every day. She says, "It's going to keep being that way." I says, "Is he still sweet to you?" She said, with the tears coming down her face, she took her eyeglasses up and tears running out of her eyes. She goes, "Son, Alan boy, Jesus is sweeter every day. I appreciate more and more what he did for me, who he is for me, how he lives for me, how he's always been faithful. I love him more than I ever did, and he's sweeter every day." See, that was part of why John told us about Mary. He's showing us that, in essence, for our application, that even though we've believed on him, even though we're Christians, yet there's still more that we need to know. And the more we learn, the happier we'll be. The more victorious we'll see our Savior is. The more firm we'll see our foundation in heaven is. The more gracious we'll see everything, and the more we will understand. It's not about us and what we do. It's about him and what he's done and does for us. Let's pray. Lord, we pray you bless the message to our hearts. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.